As we sit here today, our country lives once again under the threat of nuclear attack, which of course could plunge the whole world into self-destruction. Now, we know from the Bible, from prophecy, that the end of the world won't come at the hands of North Korea. What we don't know is how the current international turmoil, not only in Korea but lots of other places, and such conflicts as those in the Middle East and those in Africa and other places, will affect future alliances and future events. Even Europe, of course, is in great turmoil because of their differences of opinion about immigration, about some of the things that have happened in their nations, and even the Pope has already gotten involved to some degree. So we don't know where all of that's going to go and how fast it's going to get there. But we do know it's of concern, and it's something you can't turn on the news and see the trajectory of the rockets and things of that sort without it affecting the way you think just a little bit. And I'm sure that's true of our younger people, most of whom are not here today. But it's thank you, Father. I appreciate it very much. It's going to have an effect on us in the sense of our psychological well-being, probably day in and day out. And the reason we have to remember why we're here and who we are, which is a little bit of what we're talking about here today. Our government is in danger of collapsing and crumbling under the weight of everything from budget conflict to personal scandal throughout the government, in the Congress, in the White House, in the judiciary. Lots of things going on that have the potential to undermine whatever faith is left in government and whatever peace and solemnity might surround the responsibilities of leading a country. Now, behind the scenes, of course, those of you who read very much analysis understand that behind the scenes, a long-term battle is raging and has been for about the last 40 or 50 years to move America further away from its founding principles and to move it in a direction of sort of a false equality for all and various kinds of divisions that we have created along racial lines, along educational lines, along financial lines. And when I say we've created, frankly, those are being created by those behind the scenes who would very much like to see America change. No longer are they openly communist, perhaps, as they were in years gone by, but there is a very heavy, primarily liberal movement to try to move America into a whole new category. I talked to Judy about this, and one of the things I sort of said to her was, in my opinion, what's happening is you have people who would very much like to destroy the current, the status quo in American politics, and we're not into politics, of course, but it does affect how we live day in and day out. People who would like to move America to a different place by telling various underprivileged or seemingly mistreated minorities of every kind that they need their help to give them equality with everybody else, when in reality it's much like the days of Karl Marx and Joseph Stalin and others who really want them to be disoriented enough and needy enough that they will accept leadership and rulership by the people who are creating this environment in the first place. In other words, it's kind of a vicious cycle. I make you feel unhappy so that you'll come to me. It was kind of the old Absalom treatment in David's day. You know, I'll tell you, you're getting a raw deal. If I were king, you would get a better deal. So everybody gets excited about that and makes me king. And then guess what? I don't care about their deal. I don't care what they have or how they function or how they live. I'm in charge. I'm the boss. That's who I am. There are people in America who function that way by their own beliefs and principles, if they are principles, their own value system. We don't always see that. We don't need to know necessarily all about it, but it is happening and is changing the way America functions. Most of us in the church and most of us in the country, in reality, are under the strain of a stagnant economy, which leaves us with little buying power and little hope. Now, I say a stagnant economy. It's probably not so much a stagnant economy right now. It seems to be sort of booming. Wall Street is booming and unemployment is way down and all of that. It's more probably the fact that our system has created this division, which is a true division between the haves and the have-nots. How it's manipulated for political purposes is another matter, but the facts are there is a big difference between those who have and those who don't have. We probably will never expect that to change. In fact, I hope that we don't believe in an equal income for everybody in the country. We'd be back to the communist idea, which doesn't work. We don't believe in an equal income for all. That's contrary to God's principles, which is basically a good day's work for a good day's pay, in a sense, and taking care of your talent, not putting it in a napkin, etc. So we don't believe in equal income for all. What we do believe in, I hope, is the fact that only righteous government and only righteous people can lead and can produce a sound environment. Otherwise, what we see is greed and corruption that are very different from hard-earned wealth. There are people in the country who've worked hard, and their families have worked hard for generations, and they are the wealthy elite. They are there. They've always been there. And you can go back, especially to the early 1900s, the late 1800s, and find those people who, in a sense, built America. We called them robber barons, in one sense, because they ended up taking a lot of things from a lot of people, but they built the infrastructure of the country to a degree. So those are always going to be there, and that hard-earned wealth that might have been corrupt, but it was hard-earned in a sense that people worked for it and got paid for what they did, is different from taking it from people by corrupt means, greed, shenanigans of various kinds. But our descendants and their future, I won't say our children because it could be our children's children or children's children's children, but the children of our future are being undermined by a failing educational system. And again, you don't have to read very far to see that our educational system is in very bad shape. Now, we pride ourselves, quote unquote, out in the Katy School District of having one of the finest school systems in the country, and people move in there by the thousands because of the school system. But the problem is, if you're comparing this with this, and this is pretty bad, this can look really great and still have problems. We do have educational problems in this country. We don't quite know how to educate our young people, and they're going to suffer for that. They will have few, if any, moral and ethical examples, for example, in school or among their public figures, and respect for leadership is going to be hard to come by. Now, for the most part, these things are obvious failings of politics and government, right? They're obvious failings of politics and government. They're the way America is. But what about the long-term effects of the lack of leadership and the lack of respect for law and order, the lack of respect even for what we call our founding principles, the lack of respect for law and order in the sense of social responsibility and all of those things? And by the way, I saw this morning, I had brought home a USA Today from the hotel that I hadn't been able to look at, and glanced at it this morning, and one of the sections had a picture of Jose Altuve and J.J. Watt hugging each other on the front page. Maybe some of you saw that. And it went on to talk about their contribution to Houston, specifically after the flood. Of course, Sports Illustrated had named them co-sportsmen of the year. I don't know if I've ever seen that happen. Usually it's a sportsman of the year, but it turned out to be co-sportsmen of the year, even though they're from a football team and a baseball team. Their good works in that sense and their example of outgoing concern for others was a beautiful thing that the world even recognized. It's not all that common in our world today. We don't always have much respect for leaders or popular figures. Even our heroes are usually pretty tarnished in some way or another. I think we could easily expect more rioting in the streets from all kinds of groups who are upset. These days it's often a liberal student group who's throwing a conservative speaker off of campus. It happened this week again, I think. Just a lot of chaos and a lot of confusion in the public sphere. We can also expect further repression of personal freedom. You know, you and I are sooner or later going to feel the sting of being told we can't do things that we think we should be able to do, or that we have to do things that we shouldn't have to do. And some of those things, like baking a cake, are in front of the Supreme Court even now. What happens when our people forget how to farm? or think maybe it just isn't worth the work it takes to make a living that way. Can't make a good living farming, so nobody farms. Well, right now, of course, we have huge agribusinesses running the farms in the country, and as long as they can make a good profit, maybe that'll work. If they can't make a good profit, of course, it would go away. What about other occupations, the hard ones like mining or even skilled construction workers or automobile mechanics? You know, after the flood, we had articles about the tremendous shortage of skilled construction workers in the country, but certainly here in the area. And then when they started trying to draw from other areas, they have found that young people aren't being educated in those fields very much anymore. A lot of shop classes have disappeared from schools. People aren't being taught some of the fundamental skills that undergird our daily routines and much of the industry of the country. They're just not being trained for those jobs, perhaps because they feel like they're too hard to get too little pay. And of course, again, no criticism of the younger generation. It's what they've grown up with, but they tend to think more in terms of video games or I don't mean games, but video and technical skills, computer skills, etc., which we need and are fine, but there are a lot of folks who just aren't going into something else. We used to say city kids don't know where milk comes from. I grew up on a farm milking cows, and in my neighborhood, everybody was pretty much a country person, so we all knew at school where milk came from, but it got to the point where kids in the big city didn't know where milk came from. And I think now a lot of our children actually think that food just comes from the store, comes in a package. That's where food comes from. You know, they don't think as far as where the source is. And of course, much of our food comes from other countries. It comes from places where sometimes they're not even very happy with us. And so our food theoretically is subject to blackmail on the geopolitical scene as well. And then we end up importing foods of all kinds, all times of the year, out of season for us, but in season for them. And of course, we have also brought in insects and diseases and things that we don't know how to handle. I saw a whole lot of bees working the flowers in our flower bed in the backyard about a month ago. And I thought, wow, that is a lot of bees. And from where I was, I think I was looking out the window from the house, it looked like honeybees. They were small bees. So I went out there and walked over to look at them, and there was some little funny colored striped bee that I had never seen before. And it made me wonder if there are some kind of, I don't know what a killer bee looks like, but there's some kind of bees that have been brought in and have invaded the country. Because, again, living on a farm, although that was in the north, I had never seen bees like this, and there were lots of them working those flowers. But you just don't know what you're dealing with, and may or may not be of any value or useful to us. I don't want to be too graphic in present company, but I know that parents are often worried about the welfare of their children and the safety and the way of life that they have to live in this world, and they should be. Now, the list goes on and on. I am trying to put us in a context of where we actually live. You could make a list that would be different from mine. You could make a long list, probably, if you want, in terms of the kinds of concerns you see. I made some general comments about things that are going on around us that pretty much are common to all of us. But depending on who you are, what age you are, what your occupation is, what your family situation is, you might make a completely different list, but there you no doubt would have major concerns about what's happening around us in America. Now, much of the world was this way 60 years ago when I was a teenager. Much of the world was this way to a degree. So younger generations tend to look at some history and think the world has always been this way. And to a degree, we'd have to admit that it has. In that Satan's world, it is Satan's world. And in Satan's world, man is never going to be able to live in peace and with prosperity. Satan won't allow that. That's not what Satan wants to see, except in isolated situations where it works to his benefit to have people who are wealthy and greedy. But there's no question, really, that America has changed dramatically in those decades. But sometimes it's rather subtle. It may not be as easy to see for those who haven't lived in those decades. I think if you took a lot of our older folks here in this congregation and said, how does the world look to you today compared to how it looked when you were a teenager or 30 or 40 years ago? Well, they would see some pretty dramatic differences. But if you're 15 or 25 or 35, perhaps, maybe you're just now becoming aware of how the world is going. And maybe you don't think it's all that much different. But I think most of us would assure you that it is different. But the deterioration has been somewhat subtle and may seem normal in a sense that, okay, these things are going to happen. One thing we do know is tolerance of bad behavior is now the highest form of character. You know, if you can tolerate people who are bad, you're a wonderful person. You should have tolerance no matter what. No matter how ungodly or awful something is. Except there again, we have some hypocrisy. You turn on the news and you see people talk about how this terrible thing happened. And now this horrible criminal did this. But it's nowhere near as bad as some of the things that they're accepting day by day. And even, in a sense, encouraging. Well, at times like these, and in fact, my whole adult life, it's good to know the truth of God. Christians who know God and His plan don't have to be subject in the same way to the fears, the worst case scenarios, the hopelessness, the depression that can come from just living in our society. We know the end of the story. We should be repeating it often, at least to ourselves and our children, our families, so that we don't forget it, that we rise above the mainstream which doesn't know God. The knowledge we have is precious almost beyond comprehension. I want to take some time to look into the Bible for a little bit today and find some encouragement in the midst of chaos in our world. Not only in God's great plan, but in the counsel and promises He gives us to hang on to when times are hard. Let's start in Psalm 146, if you will, Psalm 146. Not a very long psalm. I'm going to read it all here so we can think about it momentarily. Psalm 146, praise the Eternal. Praise the Eternal, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Eternal. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not put your trust in princes. It didn't say senators and representatives or presidents because kings and princes were in vogue at that time, but it's the same thing. Don't put your trust in human leaders. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. There is no help. We look for some kind of solution. We look for heroes. We look for leaders who will kind of pull us out of the mire. And our elections show that we flip back and forth looking for something that we can't find. His spirit departs. He returns to his earth, that is, the human leader. And that very day, his plans perish. It's one of the ways we understand that when you die, you go to sleep and you don't know anything. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help. You're looking for help, you look to the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Eternal, his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever. He made it all, he keeps the truth forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Eternal gives freedom to the prisoners. Not terrible criminals, it doesn't mean that, but people who are in prison for innocently, perhaps, and for debts and things of that sort. He gives freedom to the prisoners, but that specifically, of course, is referring to the spiritual prison that Satan has us all in. He who has us all deceived and bound up in his jail, if you will. He gives freedom to the prisoners. The Eternal opens the eyes of the blind. The Eternal raises those who are bowed down. So when you're discouraged, depressed, worried, fearful, frustrated, and maybe in some helpless state for some period of time, whether through sickness or injury or a financial disaster or loss of a loved one, whatever it might be, the Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Eternal loves the righteous. The Eternal watches over the strangers. By that he means, again, those who have nobody to depend on. He relieves the fatherless and widow, but the way of the wicked he turns upside down. So you have this whole psalm saying God is there. Look to him. He's your helper. He will deliver you. He will take care of all of these problems. But near the end, he inserts this little sentence that says, but the way of the wicked he turns upside down. Just so you know, there is a contrast between those who serve God and those who don't. The eternal shall reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the eternal. So we know that God is ultimately in charge. He's allowed Satan the devil to do what he does today. And he allows us to do what we do. He allows mankind to do what mankind does. But ultimately, God is in charge. He's going to rule forever. And he's going to finish his plan and his purpose, as we've read so many times. Let's go to Christ's prophecy in Matthew 24, the Olivet prophecy, we call it, Matthew 24, to see a slightly different side of this. In Matthew 24, as you know, in verse 3, the disciples came and had a question for him, and their question was, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? So they believed the gospel. They believed Christ was coming again. They believed in the truth. But they wanted to know when. Now, when is all this going to happen? Obviously, they, like we, probably thought it was going to happen in their lifetime. And so he starts out. Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ. And that's not supposed to be in quotes. It is saying that he is the Christ. And we have many, many, many in the world today saying that Jesus is the Christ, which is what he was referring to. And will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled. Whoa. You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. Rumors of nuclear rockets flying out of South Korea, wiping out all of Seoul. What is it, 23 million people or something in Seoul, Korea. You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. And he goes on to say, see that you are not troubled. That's not a small order there, is it? That's a pretty tall order, to see that you're not troubled. That's going to take some faith in something bigger than mankind. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. Must come to pass. So we know that we're going to deal with terrible times. Great problems are going to be common in the world, and they're going to continue to get worse until that day comes when it all comes to an end. And he says, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation. That basically is ethnic groups. Ethnic group will rise against ethnic group. You know, when we had the feast in Kenya, some of our brethren were there. I don't think any of you were, but the Roscoes and the Waddells and some of the people we know were there in Kenya. I was talking to Mr. Walker about it. And of course, they ended up with two feast sites because of such tribal warfare that most of our brethren who have, and I've forgotten the two tribes, I should have known those, I have in the past, but our brethren are mostly in one tribe, and the normal feast site is in the land of another tribe. And so they couldn't actually come and keep the feast. We ended up with a feast site of 23 people. So finally, Mr. Walker and some of the ministry went down to the other site and preached to the brethren down there because they couldn't come up to the feast. And it's strictly one tribal group or ethnic group fighting with another ethnic group. And that happens all over the world, not just in Africa, but in the Middle East for sure. Even in Europe, it is going on all of the time. Nations shall rise against nation. I'm just pointing out that the Greek here refers to families. Kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. The beginning of sorrows. Then he goes through the persecution in verse 9 and 10 of Christians. False prophets in verse 11. Verse 12, because lawlessness will abound. So law and order and the rule of law, as we call it, which governs nations even, and our relationship between nations will begin to disappear. The lawlessness will abound. The love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. That is, we have to get through it one way or another if God leaves us alive. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached, and all the world is a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. And that's God's responsibility, Christ's responsibility. He tells us to do what we can, and we do. But ultimately, if the gospel is going to be preached again in this age to the ends of the earth, it's going to take tremendous miracles from God. You know, we have lots of hits on our website. You hear Mr. Kylo talk about that. We even have now about, I think, 100 a week or so people contacting us directly from the websites. That is, people who write and ask a question or ask for some piece of literature or whatever, about 100 a week, enough that we're starting to have a little bit of trouble keeping up with the requests. That's a good thing. But think about it for a minute. 100 a week, what is that, 5,000 people a year in a world of 3.5 billion. So if the gospel is going to be preached to all the world, we'd like to think God is blessing it and we're a success, and that's fine. To the degree that we can do what we do, we are. But we're scratching the surface. The gospel will be preached in all the world as a witness, and then the end will come. So only God knows, Christ knows perhaps now, when that will happen. But it is a long way off as far as we can tell. But the point here is you see it, you understand that things are coming, and you look beyond it, and you hang on to what you know. John 14. John 14, verse 1. Sounds like a repeat here. Christ speaking directly to the disciples again in John 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Now, they were troubled about different things than we are. And in some ways, they were troubled about his impending death that he had already announced. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, or offices, or responsibilities, or whatever, places for you. As he goes on to say, if it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's why you don't let your heart be troubled. Because your heart is troubled about short-term physical things. I know, I endure that all the time. When I face challenges, whether they're physical sickness or financial troubles or just looking down the line at my age and seeing myself in the mirror, as all of you do, you know, you start to think about how things work and how they will work in the rest of your life. And some of you older folks that are older than I am know that. It's just the way life is. You look beyond that. You look to the kingdom of God. You look to God's deliverance. And you don't let your heart be troubled by those physical things. That is, if you can keep it together, if you can keep on your knees, and if you can really look to God, and if you can ask God for the help to have the faith to believe, then your heart won't be nearly as troubled as it is without that. Humankind left to itself would be very, very troubled. And sometimes I wonder how the folks around us can endure what they face in the world without the knowledge of the truth. Back to Matthew chapter 6. You should probably recognize Matthew chapter 6 almost immediately. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Verse 9. In this manner, therefore, pray, Christ said. And he gives us his example. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. I think some religious people separate those two, but I believe they go together. Your kingdom come so that your will is done in earth as it is in heaven today. That is, your will is perfect. It's being done where you are, but bring it to the earth so that your kingdom is established and your will is done here on earth in the same way that it is in heaven. That's what we do. That's how we deal with the issues that we face day by day. Get down on our knees and call out to God, thanking him, of course, and worshiping him and praising him for all that he has done, but also asking him to help us through whatever's coming and to comfort our hearts in that sense, to calm us down, to keep us from the distress and the misery and the depression that can come upon us if all we're looking at is the negative all the time and thinking the worst of everything. Everything's going to go bad. Of course, the world is going to go bad. That's just the way life is. But God is there, and God knows what he's doing and has always done so. We have an interesting statement back in 2 Peter chapter 2. I have to confess that sometimes I'm a little challenged by this. And I don't mean to say that it isn't God's word and isn't true, because it absolutely is, but it doesn't quite fit, in a sense, with our thinking when we read the same story. 2 Peter chapter 2. Let's break in here in verse 6, talking about God doing what he does and sparing even the angels that sinned and waiting for their judgment. He says in verse 6, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. So Sodom and Gomorrah were supposed to be an example for people to see that if you turn aside from God's way and go your own way and do your own thing, the end result is not good. And then notice what he says in verse 7. And delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. Who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. Parentheses. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Now, I said it's a challenge. In a sense, you go back and read the story of Lot and even the, you know, the offering of his daughters to the people who came. All these things make you wonder what's going on in his head and what his relationship is with God and what he understands about the truth. But here we are in the New Testament with Christ inspiring Peter to write that Lot was a righteous man. Of course, he was pulled out of the city. We tend to think of that because he was Abraham's nephew. But he was taken out of the city and preserved. And, of course, then there was incest and other things that went along with this entire story. And yet something in his heart and mind was dedicated to God and God's purpose, so that Peter is able to say that righteous man dwelling among them was tormented. He was tormented day by day, it says. So Lot was living in a world very much like ours, except it apparently had consumed the city. And he was somewhat alone in it, the only person that was taken out of it, along with his family, those who would go. And he was tormented from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. We can get that way. You see some of the stuff you see, you hear some of the stories you hear, and you can get really angry. You can get really incensed about the way people live, especially hypocrites who are claiming to be one thing and actually being another. So he was in as bad a place as we are, for sure. Verse 9, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under, and temptations can be trials here, not just the tempting of the flesh, for example, but temptations or trials, and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. So there it is again. Despise authority. Not only God's authority, but all authority, ultimately, which is ordained by God. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. So mankind has been this way even in Peter's day, apparently, and even in Lot's day, and all the way back, of course, to Cain after his killing of Abel. Man's always been contrary to God and deteriorating, but God says he can deliver. And Peter uses Lot as an example of God delivering. God has called us for a wonderful purpose. I think Mr. Grandy mentioned that in the opening prayer. He's doing an incredible thing on this earth of bringing many sons to glory. Every time I pray about that, it still overwhelms me. How can God bring us to glory? How can God make us like him? Well, because he's God, of course, and he made us in the first place. And he can do whatever he chooses. But he's bringing many sons to glory. And along with our personal goals and the growth that he allows us, and he does allow that, even in our physical pursuits, he's building an example for the future, an example of people who trust him, an example of people who look to him and who wait for that deliverance. We have some promises. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I think sometimes people read right over this because they maybe get bogged down in the question of what's this whole thing of predestination about. In a sense, it's both a framework for what he's talking about and a minor part of it, because he's talking about the big picture and what God is doing and how God works. Romans chapter 8. Let's break into this in verse 20. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. That is, God made us physical flesh and blood and put us into an environment that we couldn't handle so that we could look to him for deliverance. If I can paraphrase it that way, he subjected us to it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Everything is designed to need transition, to need transformation, to need deliverance. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, those of us who are converted, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption or the sonship, the redemption of our body. The change is going to take place at the resurrection. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? So, okay, we have God's Spirit and we have been delivered to a degree, but we're still hoping for something more, something better, something bigger, something more permanent. Verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So we have to endure to the end. That's another way of saying it. We wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. You ever have that feeling? I do. I just mentioned it a minute ago. Sometimes you get down on your knees, you're talking to God, and then something just seems, well, what should I be talking to God about? What do I need to share with God, or what do I need from God to give me? What's this all about? Don't even know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So sometimes we're communicating with God in nonverbal ways by our feelings, our intent, our desire to be like Him, and we can't even phrase it. We can't even put it into words. But God understands it. Now, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. See, he understands the language. He's speaking a different language, a spiritual language that identifies with your heart and mind trying to achieve some compatibility with him. He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things... favorite scripture of many of us here, but one that we need today in this context. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Notice, not just called, but the called. That is, the set apart ones. Those of us who have been called out to be a part of God's family and God's church. All things work together. Now, sometimes that's hard to see on the physical level, isn't it? You see something that happens, or you experience something, or something goes wrong in your life, and you say, how can that be for good? We don't always know. But God says it's ultimately going to work for good. Does that mean he planned it for your good? Not necessarily. You might have done it to yourself, but he can turn it to your good. He can make it come out right. We know that all things work together for good. That's the beauty of it. Now, he goes into the predestination thing in verse 29, but it's important to kind of understand that. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Notice it doesn't say he predestined them to just be saved as soon as they confess the name of Christ, or something of the sort that people think, or that they automatically have guaranteed salvation. It says he predestined them to be conformed. That is, we have to change. We have to become like Christ. Conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That is, Christ doesn't want to be alone in this. He went through what he went through. He already had that glory. He asked God the Father to give him back the glory he had with him before the world began. But he went through it all for us so that we could be part of his family, so that we could be his brethren, and because God wanted to produce children. Moreover, whom he predestined, those he also called. So he called with the intent of conforming some to Christ, whom he called, these he also justified, how? Through the sacrifice of Christ. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. God calls those things that are not as though they are. So if you've been justified and you maintain that condition in God's eyes, you know, you can't just fall away and go do anything you want to do and thumb your nose at God. But if you're justified, he is planning to glorify you. And that is the fate and the hope and the intent of what God is doing in our lives. So we're predestined to accomplish his purpose. And therefore, all things that happen within our lives, he causes to work for good. Maybe it's purely spiritual good that we can't see in this physical life. But it is ultimately his responsibility to make it work for good. Over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Again, a memory scripture for many of us. You probably know this one. 1 Corinthians 10. Just read verse 13 here. No temptation. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. We're physical human beings living in a physical world and human society, and everybody goes through these things. The difference is we are the called and the predestined to be conformed to Christ. So when we face these things, what happens? It says next, but God is faithful, who will not allow you, not talking about the world here, talking about those who are the called, those who are the predestined, those who are God's people. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. You're not going to be tried to the point that you can go your own way and turn against God and sin and accomplish whatever it is you want to do in life and then say, well, God, it's your fault. I was tempted beyond what I was able. No, God leaves us room to get out, to overcome whatever it is, or to escape it, he goes on to say. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So both options are laid out there. To escape it or to bear it, to live through it. Or to live through it and escape it, or to escape it by living through it, however you want to put it here. The point is, he's saying, you're not going to be overwhelmed and overcome by something physical that you cannot deal with, that will break your faithfulness toward God. If you're faithful toward God, all those things will take care of themselves. He will find you a way out of it. Sometimes, as I well remember in the old days, Mr. Armstrong used to say, too many people get almost to the solution to the problem and then throw up their hands and quit. You know, there was an old poem from his early days in the world called Don't Quit. I don't remember if it was Edgar Guest or who it was, but there was a poem called Don't Quit, and he would quote that poem from time to time. But, you know, it's common even in common sense literature. We talk about it's darkest just before the dawn and things like that. That just when you think everything is lost, then hang on, because deliverance is just over the hill. Deliverance is just around the corner. We have to hold on, not because we can see deliverance, but because we believe it when God says he will deliver us. I might be in a problem, a trial, a difficulty that I don't think I can handle. And I think, I might as well quit. I'm not going to be able to do this. But if I know that I know, and I'm schooled in what God has promised me, and he says there is nothing that's taken you that you cannot bear, or I will not give you an escape from. I'm going to see you through it. If I know that, then I'm going to hang on because, again, that deliverance might be momentary. It might be just around the corner. So we should have comfort in all of our craziness in our world and our trials and the reality that God says, if you're faithful, God is faithful. God is faithful, and he will see you through it, and he'll make sure you get over the problem. He'll make sure you overcome or change or grow or whatever you have to do. And if he has to actually extricate you from the situation because it is too much for where you are in your life, then he'll do that. He'll do it either by helping you get through it or he'll take you out of it as necessary to save your life. We certainly could go back and read all the examples of, you know, Daniel in the lion's den or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the furnace and those things and know that it couldn't have looked very rosy there. You know, couldn't have looked very good for those folks saying, I'm going to die. But they believed, and in fact, they had already said in their minds, We have it quoted from the three men. They said, if God can deliver us, God will deliver us. But if God chooses not to, that's his business. I'm paraphrasing, of course. If God chooses not to deliver us, then okay, we die. But that's God's will too. If that's what God's will is, we accept it. And of course, God not only delivered them, but used them as a great witness to the pagan kings. His intent is not to let us just endure for a while and then lose out. There went another one. What did Christ say? He said, none is lost except the son of perdition or destruction. Christ held on to those people God gave him. He intends to hold on to us. He intends to deliver us and see us through whatever it is. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's begin in verse 3 here. The Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians, verse 3, chapter 1. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly. They grew enough that it was visible to Paul, I guess. And the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. Their fruits spoke for themselves. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Was life just all gravy for them? Was it all, light and joy and peace? No, he said, for the persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is what? Manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. In other words, God's working in you to make this happen. The righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who troubled you. See, don't worry about them getting theirs. God is going to take care of that. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, right? So it says it is righteous with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you and to give you who are troubled rest with us. That is the goal of your spiritual life. The resurrection, rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you're going to get in situations where he feels like the bad guy is winning. And that's kind of every day in our lives, isn't it? You know, everything we see going on around us, it's like sinners and the world are succeeding and life keeps changing for the worse. And we keep suffering more as a result. And he says, well, God knows what he's doing. And he knows how to take care of, if necessary, punishing those who are bringing that trouble upon you. And delivering you. And giving us rest when? When Jesus Christ returns with all the holy angels. Our goal, our reward, our ultimate salvation is when Christ returns. And that's where we have to keep our mind. I didn't put it in my notes here, but remember, we talk about Christ. In Hebrews, the statement that Christ, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. You know, he was able to look beyond the immediate to the goal. We never can take our eyes off that goal of being changed into spirit beings and born into the family of God. Again, an awesome thing that's hard for us to even begin to comprehend. I don't know how that's going to happen. I don't think it's going to be a beam me up, Scotty, operation. You know, we're going to be, sorry, Scott, we're going to be changed in a moment, a twinkling of an eye, in such power and glory, and to become something that there is no way we could ever comprehend becoming. But God's going to do that, and it's his job to take vengeance on those who trouble us. So we can't do it ourselves. I know sometimes we react. Sometimes we want to say, that was terrible, and I'd like to, slap that guy upside the head, or whatever it is that our mind says. But that's not our place. God will take care of that when the time comes. How does God look at our current condition and the stresses we face? What does he tell us? James chapter 1. Let's go to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Verse 12. James 1:12. Blessed or blessed is the man who endures temptation, For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. He will receive the crown of life. Again, that's the goal we look to. That's what's out there. That's where we're going. That's what we wait for. That's what we hope for. That's what we pray for. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Yes, but thy kingdom come includes us being born into that kingdom, being born into that family so that we become glorified spirit beings. A crown of life. Life itself is a crown in that sense, and then probably the crowns that go with it as kings and priests in God's family. But we have to endure it. And we endure it not because we're strong personally, not because we're some kind of a spiritual giant, but because we know that we know that God says he will deliver us, and we can't fight the battle ourselves. We have to put it in his hands and let him do it. So blessed is the man who endures, and he will receive the crown of life. That's a pretty encouraging statement. Revelation chapter 3, he says it to the whole church. Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. We sometimes read this, and maybe we dramatize it a little bit, especially when we all thought and believed that we were the Philadelphia church. The entire church was the Philadelphia church, and now we wonder, first, if we're Philadelphia, and secondly, if anybody else is. That is in terms of spirit and attitude and spiritual condition today. But in chapter 3, verse 10, oops, I'm in 1 John. That's not going to be it. Revelation chapter 3. Somehow turned the page. Revelation chapter 3. I want to start in verse 10, where he is talking to the Philadelphia church, which he begins in verse 7. I won't go through all of that, but he starts in verse 7, the church of Philadelphia. In verse 10, he says, because you have kept my commandment to persevere. This is the part I want to focus on. You have kept my commandment to persevere. I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole earth, the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. The world's going to have to go through miserable, terrible tribulation. Far greater than anything you and I have experienced. Even greater than many have experienced in terrible times of being prisoners of war or, captives in some terrible place or disease-ridden in some horrible part of the world. Tribulation, because Christ said in Matthew 24, the reason I know that it's going to be tribulation such as the world has never seen or ever shall see. I used to listen to Dr. Torrance talking about enduring the Bataan Death March, and it was horrifying. But Christ says the tribulation is coming that is going to be as bad as anything that's ever happened. And so he says, because you have kept my command to persevere. So we're supposed to hang on. I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole earth, the world, to test them who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no man take your crown. It's there. It's laid up for us, Paul said. And we just read it in James, that it's going to be delivered. Let's go back to James, because he gives us some further instruction in chapter 4. James 4. Verse 10, simple statement. When you're down and out, when you can't figure out where you're going next, when you can't figure out how to get through the trial you're facing, when you're frustrated, worried, fearful, discouraged, whatever it might be, all of these things affect us all day by day. Some days more than others. I have days when I probably don't feel discouraged or depressed at all. Happy and positive and excited and enthusiastic about things. Things are going well. But the next day I might be crashed and saying, how could this happen? What's going on? Verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. He will lift you up. Can't pull yourself up by the bootstraps. You can't change your life very much at all. You can affect it. You can change, and you can grow, and you can mature and become wiser, but overall you can't handle the problems of this life. So we have to humble ourselves before God and acknowledge that we of our own selves can do nothing and that we can't handle it. And it says he will lift you up. I'd rather have God lift me up than try to do it myself. If I'm sinking and on my way down, as we say, for the third time, I'd rather have God reach in and grab me than try to figure out how I'm going to get out of the water. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 6, we know this segment because it deals with our resistance to Satan the devil, but it says some other things. Chapter 5, verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another. So there's an attitude of humility right there. And be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. There's the same statement that James made. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Yes, he wants to see us through it. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. So we can't just throw our lot in with the world. We've got to have a different tool and a different approach, a different commitment, a faith in God that says, I have to resist Satan, the devil, not let him have my life. Resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Yeah, it's all around us. People are dealing with the same problems we're dealing with. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory, we're that predestined group that we're talking about. He called us to eternal glory by Christ Jesus. After you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. God can do all of that. And even in the midst of that tribulation, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. To him be the glory. That's where the glory has to go. And that's what we have to keep our eyes on and our minds on. Looking to God at all times to get through the things that we can't get through by ourselves. And we can't, I assure you. You can try it, but you'd be foolish to do so when you have God as your helper. Let's finish in Psalm 121. Psalm 121. We used to sing this hymn all the time. I don't even know if it's in our book now. We don't sing it here very often, at least. Psalm 121. Pretty good prayer. Pretty good counsel for all of us. I will lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help. Or actually, that's a question. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Eternal, who made heaven and earth. So the hills are simply a representation of looking up, looking to God, looking to something bigger than you are. My help comes from the Eternal, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. Excuse me. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. God is always alert. He's always on the job. He hears our prayers. We don't slip through his fingers. Verse 5, the Eternal is your keeper. The Eternal is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. We're not going to be victims either of natural or unnatural things in the world and the universe. Verse 7, the Eternal shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Eternal shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and evermore. There's never a time when we can't count on God. Never a time we can't look to God. Life never gets miserable and hateful and troublesome enough that God can't handle it, or that we can handle it by ourselves without God. We should look to God. Look not only to the hills, but to the Creator of heaven and earth, who called us to be his children and is anxious to bring us into his family. He wants us to face the world with courage, with understanding, with wisdom, with strength, with endurance, and not let the world get us down. Because Satan would love for the world to get us down and us to think, well, we have an excuse for letting down. No, there is none. We look to God, we trust God, and God will deliver us. That's his promise. He's faithful. You can keep that in your mind at all times. And you don't ever need to let it go. It says he will preserve you from this time forth and forevermore.